Okay, if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue in our look at the Gospel of John. Now, if you just kind of in a word of review, just a little bit as we began to study the book of John, the first 18 verses in chapter 1 are the prologue, or they are the background or the doctrinal understanding about who this person Jesus is. John's gospel is to, the purpose is written in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 when he says that he has written these things for one reason, and he gives us the purpose of writing the book of John. Verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John gives us the purpose of writing the gospel, different from the other gospels in that the other gospels are historical narratives with different emphasis, but John's emphasis is on the deity of Christ, the person of who he is. And so the purpose of John's gospel is that you might know who he is, you might understand who he is, and that you might believe in his name, because there's no life in any other name other than the name of Jesus. So, as we have been going through the first chapter, we've been dealing with that subject about who is this Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what the perspective is. John has been a disciple of Jesus. He's walked on the earth with Jesus. And the question is who is this man Jesus that did all these things that people were so amazed by? Who is this man Jesus? And so John is giving us the understanding of who he is in his essence and in his being as God. And so as we have read through the first chapter, we're talking about this person that became Jesus. In verse 14 through 18 is where we're going to read this morning as we get to the conclusion of the epilogue, the first part of the Gospel of John. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So we start out this morning by, again, reiterating the Word. The Word is Logos. The Word is the understanding that the second person of the Trinity is the person of the Godhead that expressed the rest of the Godhead. And he expressed first in his creation. All things were made by him. So in the first part of the chapter, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then all things were made by him, the Word, the person that is God in his pre-incarnate state. Okay, so the Word is God, and he was God. And so our understanding is this second person of the Trinity, this part of the Godhead, is in essence, every bit as God is, or all the other three persons are. The Trinity is made up of three persons equal in essence. That means equal in character, equal in nature, equal in power, equal in knowledge and wisdom. And they all together make the Godhead. And then out of that Godhead comes the purposes of God. God purpose and God desire to do things. And it flows from him, who he is in his essence. So in his essence, God existed before anything else. God is eternal. He is the only thing eternal. And so you have eternal God existing without any need for anybody or anything. He is self-existent, all three persons, including in that essence of God. And then in his eternal state, he desired and purposed to form and to create man and angels and a world for man to live in. And so before the foundation of anything, God purposed and desired to have a conclusion where man and angels would be with God, enjoying fellowship with him in an eternal state going forward forever and ever. And so to get that point, everything that we have in the Bible and recorded is fulfilling the purpose of God that he purposed before the foundation of the world. So in the first part, the Word is expressed in the creation. In the creation, we see the nature and the power of God. We see his holy nature and power. That's Romans chapter 1. Even the lost people, even the people that are dead in trespass sins, can see the nature and the power of God through the creation of God's creation. So, and it says here, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. So the word was essential to bring about everything that was created. Okay? So here in verse 14, now we have the second aspect of the expression of God in the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh. And again, the same word is logos. It is that second person of the Trinity that is the expression of God, and that expression of God became flesh. Now, the word became is the Greek word genomo, and it means formed. The Greek word is form. It's the same word as we see in verse 10 when it says the world was made through him. So it's the same word. The word is genomo. And okay, so the word became or was formed into a human body. The word flesh there means physically a body, a physical body. It doesn't mean an apparition or a appearance. Some people, you know, claimed later on that Jesus really wasn't there in the flesh. He was just appearing as he was in the flesh, but he did come in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, it makes it very clear that he had to become flesh in order to die for us. He couldn't die unless he was flesh, and he couldn't represent us unless he was one of us. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the word became, was formed, was made into a human body. Now, the word did not become. The word existed eternally. The word became flesh. In other words, the transformation of the spirit God that is called the word into flesh happened in time. The word became, was formed. Flesh. Okay? The word here, sarx, means a body. It means it could be an animal body, it could be any body, but that's the word that is translated flesh here. It is a physical body. Now we know that the body that Jesus partook was a human body, right? He was made in the likeness of humans. Like Adam and Eve were created, and Jesus became the second Adam. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just as a side note here, dealing with the difference between Jesus and Adam. There's likenesses and there's differences in Jesus and Adam. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So here you have two men that are the most important two men in all of human history. Because each one of these men was representing the rest of humanity. So in Adam, we have our state of condition that we're born with as a human being in deadness, in trespasses and sin. So if you're identified with Adam, that means you're a human being. And if you're a human being that has proceeded from Adam, you're dead in your trespasses and sins by birth. So you're born into this world as a human being in Adam. So all those who are in Adam die, are condemned, and if they did nothing changes, they will go to an eternal punishment like a fire. All those who are in Christ are born again, and now they are identified with the second Adam, the second representative, the second headship of man. And so either you are tied to the first headship or you're tied to the second headship. By the first headship, you're condemned. By the second headship, you have righteousness. Look over in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That means when God breathed into Adam, he breathed in him the breath of life. He became a living soul. Now he was, he was alive in the sense that the animals had life, but Adam was created in the image of God and given a soul. That means by having a soul, man would exist forever. Different from the rest of the creation, man would exist forever because he has a living soul. So when you have children, or when you're born as a human being, you receive that aspect of being in the image of God, that you have a living soul that will live, exist forever. The problem is that in Adam, the soul is condemned. The soul is dead. That means it's separated from God's righteousness and God's life. So if you're separated from God's righteousness and God's life, you're in Adam, and you have his likeness, but you're a living soul that will exist forever, but it will be resurrected to a body that goes to exist forever in the lake of fire. So at the Great White Throne Judgment, everybody that has died in their sins in Adam will be resurrected with a body, a real body, that will exist forever in the lake of fire. That's the second death. The first death is your soul is separated from God. The second death is your body that's been resurrected is separated from God forever. Okay? So he says here that Adam was a living soul, and he passed that on to all of his descendants. Everybody that's born as a human being is passed on from Adam the aspect that you have now a living, that you're a soul that will live forever. So it's procreation. So when you have a child, that child receives the aspect that was given to Adam, that part that he is a soul that will exist forever. Then it says here, the second Adam, or the last Adam. Now, the word last there means there will be no other. And so when you get to Hebrews, you're understanding that chapter 6 passage when it says that if you think that there's a possibility that you can lose your salvation that's based in Christ, then it's impossible for you to ever be saved again, because there's not another Christ coming. There's not another Adam coming. There's not another one. This is the last one. So you had the first one that gave you death, and the last one has the provision of life. It says here, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, the life-giving spirit gives you life, but as you go back to John chapter 1, and you look at that word over there in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, the becoming there is the same word that the Word became. So when he says as many as received him, he gives them the right to become. That means the same word, genomal, that means you are formed as the children of God. That's not talking about the new birth. That's not talking about the heart receiving life. It's talking about the life, the person that's been born again, receiving a body like the resurrected Christ. And we went to chapter 8 to give you understanding of that. Look in Romans 8, 23. Again, the passage in Romans 8 is talking about the creation is in slavery to corruption and is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God revealing is when they are in their glorified state, coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom, and they're in their glorified state, and the earth will not be freed from the curse of Adam's sin until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and relieves the curse. At the same time, the sons of God, we will have a glorified body. It says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, that's the new birth. Okay? If you have the first fruit of the Spirit, that means you've been born again, and the Spirit indwells you as a believer. So you have the first fruit of the Spirit. Those who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we have the first fruits. We're born again. But we're not the adopted children of God until we come into full conformity to the image of Christ. So when you look in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, it's talking about those whom he foreknew, he predestined to a conformity to his son's image. What image are we going to be conformed to? The image of him walking on the earth with the disciples? No. What image? The risen Christ with a glorified body. So we're going to be conformed to that image of Christ in a glorified state, and this is when it happens. When we receive that glorified state, and we become, verse 12 of John chapter 1, verse 12, when we have given the right to become, that means be made in the likeness of, be formed with a body. So just like Adam gave you a physical body and you're identified with Him by your physical birth, Christ will give you a spiritual body, a resurrected body, if you've been identified with Him by spiritual birth. Physical birth gives you a physical body. Spiritual birth will give you the right to have a spiritual body. So here in John 1:12, when He says He gave you the right to become, that is to be formed in the image of the risen Christ, to be made as children of God, and at that time of your glorification, that is when you're adopted as the sons of God or the children of God, because you're fully conformed to the image of His Son. Now, you are given an inheritance when you're born again. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it very clear. The Spirit of God is the pledge of our inheritance. But our inheritance is a glorified state. It is not, our inheritance is not just receiving a new birth. It is a glorified state.
It would be like if somebody had a will and they knew they were leaving you something in the end, but you know you're going to be getting it.
Right.
You don't get it until you're
right.
On the other side.
Exactly. So the last Adam is a life-giving spirit in that He gives us life, but He also gives us a body at our glorification that is like His body, so that we will be conformed into the perfect image of the resurrected Christ. You see that? So in John chapter 1, verse 12, we talked about it last week. People misunderstand this passage because they say, as many as received Him. If I receive Jesus as my Lord, then I get a new birth. That's not what He's talking about here. You get a new birth because it says in verse 13, those who are born of God believe. So by the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have now the capacity to receive and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord. So those who are born of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, have faith get granted to them. They're given the gift of faith, and they receive that faith at the new birth, and then they exercise faith by trusting and believing and repenting of sin, and they call upon the name of the Lord to receive Him as their Lord. And as many as received Him as Lord, He gives the right to become the children. He gives the right to be made in the image of His Son with a glorified body. So don't read this verse 12 that as many as receive Him, then you can become born again. That's not what He's talking about. Those who are born again believe, and those who believe receive, and those who receive will become glorified. So you become children of God as adopted children at the time of your glorification, but you have right now the promise, the pledge, the guarantee of that happening because the Spirit of God lives within you. You've been born again. You have a new spirit. The nature of God has been planted in you, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge, the guarantee that you're going to receive the full inheritance, which is the body that you get at your glorification. Okay? So when in chapter 14, and verse 14 there, when it says Word became flesh, it's the same word became. He became bodily, fleshly, in a physical body that was designed to die. That's what we see in John chapter 6 there. In John chapter 6, verse 51, He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is My flesh. So the flesh that the Word became is a physical flesh that was designed to be identified with humanity as a full man and then to die for the sins of man. So that flesh had to die. And the only way God could die is to take on flesh. And so the flesh died. God didn't die. It's impossible for God to die. So the Word did not die. The flesh died for our sins. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how did we behold His glory? He's walking on the earth as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet we beheld His glory. So what does the glory refer to?
Resurrection?
Not yet. It will, but not yet, because it refers to we beheld Him on earth. We beheld Him. We were witnesses of His glory on earth. Now, I don't think John's talking about the transfiguration, because he did see Him glorified. in the Transfiguration. But I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about something about the person that we witnessed as a man.
The glory of the Father.
Yeah, I think we see in when he's talking about the glory, he says right here, full of grace and truth. So when you saw the person Jesus, he had a different manner about him, a different character about him, a different nature about him than anyone else that had ever walked the earth. He was full of the grace and truth of God. There was never anything that was out of line with his character, never anything out of line with his presentation, his appearance, his actions, his words. Everything was different than anyone else had ever been because it was full of grace and truth. It was the fullness of God displayed in a human being. You see what I'm saying? So we witnessed, and people understood that. When people around him, they were amazed. They were in amazement. Even when he went to the temple and when he was 12 years old and he was teaching, they were amazed at his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, because there's nobody ever been like him. So I think right here, we're going to see his glory. In fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords in Revelation chapter 19, and you see the magnificence of his glory, then the whole world is going to see him. But right now, we as his disciples, we as the people that witnessed what he did on earth, we saw his glory in his nature and in his grace and his truth, in his demeanor, in the way he carried himself. There was uniquely something different about him, and we beheld that. Now, it says here, as of the only begotten. Now, the only begotten is, we're going to stop and just deal a little bit about this understanding about being begotten, okay? The word only begotten there is a word monogenes, how you pronounce it. It's monogenes, okay? Now, the word is made up of two words. Mono is only. That means one of a kind. That means there's only one like this one, okay? So when we talk about the only begotten of the Father, first of all, it's talking about there's only one. There's only one like Jesus. There's only one. He's a unique individual, a unique of a kind. Now, the word genes or genes is family. It is the same stock. It is the same relation. It is the same nature. It is from something. So in this sense, you would say, from the Father, you have the Son. Okay? So he's talking about what you obtain by becoming identified with a specific family. And so here when we're talking about that Jesus is the glory of the only begotten from the Father, it is a sense of generation. That means you generated something. It was generated. Now, we know that the Word is God from all eternity. The Word is never generated, okay? So the Word cannot be generated. The Word is God. And by definition, God is eternal in nature. So the only thing that could be generated is the incarnation of the Word. So everything, when we're talking about the term begotten, we're always talking about in essence or in relation to incarnation. But this word here is not talking about being born. It's not talking about coming into being. It's talking about the only begotten is referring to the uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's not talking about how the Son came into being. He's talking about the uniqueness of the relationship. So make a note there. In this word here, in this monogenes, it's talking about that Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, is uniquely different in his relationship to the Father than anyone else. There's no one else like him. There's other men that are related to God now. We're all born into God's family. We're related to God. But there's nobody like him. He's the only one uniquely identified in that kind of relationship with the Father. Okay? So this word here, the only begotten, means he is uniquely identified with the God, with the Father. He is the only one like him. He is uniquely in his relationship. It describes the kind of sonship that Jesus possesses, not the process establishing such a relationship, but the relationship itself. The Son to the Father is unique. He is the only one like this. That makes sense, right? There's no one else like Jesus. There's no one else had the same relationship with the Father that Jesus has. So that Father-Son relationship that Jesus and the Father have is uniquely different than anybody else.
I like what Philip said. Show us the Father.
So that's what he's talking about. There's no one else like that. Now, the word begotten gets confusing because you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and there's a different word. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. When he's talking about a quotation from Psalms, Hebrews 1:5, it says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now that quotation, the first part of that quotation is from Psalm 2. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the King, that's going to sit on the holy mountain of God. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, it says, "For as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain," talking about the resurrected Christ coming back as King of kings and Lord of lords. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.'" And so he's talking about a time today when he became the begotten of the Father. And this word begotten is geneo, and it actually means born. So in Hebrews, he's not talking about the uniqueness of the relationship of the Son and the Father. He's talking about the being born as the God-man. He was born as the God-man. God became flesh. So here he's talking about the birth of Jesus, who is the God-man. He is begotten of the Father in the birth that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And he is identified with humanity because he was born as a man. Now, he's born as the God-man, not any man. He's the God-man. Okay? Now, we know that word born, that word means born, because that word is the same word in John chapter 1 when it says, "We are born of God." It's the same word, geneo. And in the application of "we are born of God," it means we have a spiritual birth. But again, it's a birth. It is a change from no birth to birth. In this sense, the Word was born as a human being, and he was born as the God-man. So in Hebrews, when he's talking about begotten, he's not talking about the relationship. He's talking about the beginning of the birth. So as a man, he had a beginning. As God, he was God forever. The uniqueness is that once he became a man and was born a man and became the God-man, he will always be the God-man. He's going to be identified with us for all eternity. He's going to be in his resurrected body for all eternity. He's not going back to a spirit God being the Word. He's going to always be the Son of God, born again, raised from the dead in a resurrected body in a glorified state forever and ever, identifying with us who also have glorified bodies like his. That's glorious.
So, Paul, how do you know that?
How you know what?
How do you know that, I'm thinking it's true because we say, I saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Verses like that would indicate that he's going to stay in that glorified, not be.
Because it says that when we see him, we'll see the scars in his hands. Mm-hmm. We're going to see the wounds that he bore on the cross. In his glorified body, they're going to still have the wounds that were there as a testimony to his suffering on the cross. So, yeah, his glorified body is still going to have the marks of the crucifixion. And he's going to be in that state from now on. Because once he was resurrected as a man, as the God-man, he will always be identified with us. Because he came to identify with us and those who are born again and are in Christ and are conformed to his image and receive a glorified body also, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him forever and ever. Okay? Any questions? I'm going pretty fast. Carol covering a lot of stuff here. We'll make sure you get that. The other word in Hebrews, which is, it gets a little confusing if you don't work through these words and understand what they mean. In the next verse down in Hebrews, hold on. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Now the word firstborn is this word protokoos, or koos. I don't know how you pronounce Greek. Anyway, protokoos. It's a Greek word. It means firstborn. And it means what you think. It's the firstborn. But it's not talking about firstborn in the sense of, it could be, of just the first child born. So Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Okay, he was the firstborn of Mary. But the word firstborn, look in Colossians to get a little bit better explanation of that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does it mean there when he's the firstborn? He wasn't created.
So, firstborn of us as the elect, right?
No. It's not talking about that. He was foreknown and foreordained before the foundation of the world. So in that sense, you could say that. But he's talking about, what does it mean in Israel understanding to be the firstborn? Yeah. All inheritance. He gets everything. So he is a preeminent one. So as the firstborn of all creation, because he created all things and all things were created for him, he is the firstborn, which means he is in that position of being the one who receives all things. He is a preeminent one. So when it says he is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he's the first man that ever lived, although he was born. But he was the firstborn, meaning he has the preeminent position of anything else and everyone else. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one who receives all things. And that's what it says there in Colossians. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things held together. It says in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created for him, or by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he himself might also have first place in everything. The firstborn of the dead means he is the first one with a glorified body. From that standpoint, he's firstborn with a resurrected body. There's still some question about whether Enoch and Elijah received a glorified body when they went to heaven or when they didn't die. But he is the firstborn from the dead, which means he's the first one that ever received a resurrected body for sure. Okay, so anyway, he is preeminent. That's what the word firstborn there means. So you've got these three different terms. You've got the only begotten, which means he has a unique relationship with the Father that nobody else could have because he is God, and he has an eternal relationship with God in that sense. They're eternally together. And he became the God-man, but it didn't change his eternal relationship with the Father, and no one else can have that. Okay? He is born. He is begotten. He became a human being at a certain point in time when he was birthed by the power of God. He wasn't birthed because of Adam's lineage, even though he was tied to David in his descendancy through Mary. He was born as a human being by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he became a human being by natural birth. Does that make sense? But now he is called the firstborn in the sense that he is the preeminent one. Everything exists for him, and he receives all things because he is the only one worthy to have that position of preeminence. Okay, so let's look back in John chapter 1. And we're probably not going to get through the text today, but we'll see. In verse 15, it says, John bore witness to him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What is the King James verse? Anybody got a King James? What is it? How does it read? He who comes after me, what?
It says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me.
Okay.
He was before me.
Okay. Anyone else got a different translation? I'm looking for the word where it says, he who comes after me has, or he who comes after me is preferred. That word there. You know what word that is? It's this word. Genomo. That means made. So what he's saying is, he who comes after me. In other words, John is saying here, there's coming one that comes after me in the flesh. He's going to be a man that comes after me. But his formation is at a higher rank than mine. Why? Because he's a God-man. So John here is talking about the one coming after me is formed as the God-man, not that he was, that he just has a higher rank or has a higher preference to me. It's because he was formed as the God-man. The word there has is the same word as became. So the one who comes after me becomes or became the God-man who has a higher rank than anyone else because he is the last Adam. He is the God-man. He is the life-giving spirit. So it's easy to skip over these because you don't see that Greek word there. But when you read that Greek word, it says, John bore witness to him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, genomal. Doesn't even make sense. He who comes after me was formed? Yes, was formed as the God-man. And therefore, because he was formed as the God-man, he has a preference over me as John the Baptist, as a prophet. The one who is the God-man has a higher rank or higher preference than John. And then he says, because he existed before me. Now he's talking about as God. Okay? So you got to play on words right here. The one who's coming after me in the flesh, who was formed as the God-man, has a higher rank than me because of his position as the God-man, because he existed as God before he became a man. That's what he's saying. That's the only thing that makes sense here. If you use that word, which is in the Greek, that's the word. It doesn't make sense the way it's read. If you just read that, it doesn't make sense. Who comes after me has a higher rank. The word has is the word became. Became fleshly, became human, became the God-man. It's kind of like the same word there when we did our study in Genesis about the creation, and the word and the world of the earth was formless. Well, it's the same word that says the word became formless. It was something happened to it to make it that. Something happened to this word to cause him to have a state of being in the flesh that was higher than any other being in the flesh, including John. And Jesus said, "But what did you say about John? There was no other man greater than John." Jesus said that. There's never been another man greater than John, born of a woman. But then John says, Jesus was greater than me. And he's talking about his fleshly, but he's born of a woman also. Now we talked about the difference between Adam and Jesus is that they were both flesh and blood, but one was a living soul and one was a life-giving spirit. What's the other difference between Adam and Jesus? This is lighthearted. Jesus had a belly button, Adam didn't.
It's interesting that he uses the word
rape. Well, really? Jesus was born of a woman. Adam was not born of a woman. So Jesus had a belly button. Adam did not. Unless God gave him one just for to have the right look.
Didn't want to leave him out.
Okay, I'm not, I don't mean to.
I was
going to
ask you, can you prove that biblically?
That he did, that Adam didn't have a belly button?
Right.
No, I can't because it's just the same discussion we talked about with when God created the oak trees. Samuel and I deal in oak timber, and so if you're talking about the oak tree that God created in the garden, did he create it with growth rings? I mean, he created an oak tree fully intact, fully mature, ready to have acorns. Did he create it with growth rings? Well, if he created it like all the other oak trees, he probably created it with oak rings, with the growth rings, even though it didn't grow. It was created that way. So just like he could have created Adam with a belly button, or he could have created him without a belly button. But he wasn't born of a woman. So there's the difference between... Okay, back to... Okay, let's finish up here. I'm just going to give you an introduction for next week on the next two verses, or next three verses, 16 through 18. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received." Now, what is the fullness he's talking about there? Of his fullness we have all received. Now, we receive from him, and it's out of his fullness.
All that he is.
No, we're not receiving his deity. No.
He did everything. He fulfilled what he was supposed to do in order to...
Okay, so out of his fullness, for we have received, for we have, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So what is sovereign grace all about? We are without life and without righteousness in ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Adam, we are condemned. We have no standing of righteousness. We have no life for God. And the only way we can get any of that is to receive the fullness that comes with Christ, fullness of His righteousness, fullness of His life. His life and His righteousness is credited, is granted to us in the new birth and credited to us by faith. Because we have faith, God credits that as righteousness. So we receive His life and we receive His fullness, receive His righteousness. And so we are fully intact as beings that will be received into glory by God because of our standing, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have received all of His grace, His goodness that He gives us to forgive us from sins and to grant us righteousness. So when he's talking about fullness here, he's just talking about the work of Christ. So when John is talking about the fullness that we receive, it is the full impact of all that Jesus accomplished in His coming to die for us and to be identified with us. We're receiving everything we have from Him. If we don't have Him, if we're not identified with Him and have all of His goodness and all of His righteousness, all of His life, then we're still in Adam. If we're still in Adam, we have no hope. There's no other one. So when he's talking about here of His fullness, now in Colossians, when it talks about His fullness, it's not talking about the same thing. In Colossians chapter 1 again, when he's talking about Jesus in His humanity or in His God-man form, He represents God in all God's fullness. So in chapter 1 of Colossians, it says here, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So in Jesus Christ, you had all of the fullness of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ as a man. We don't receive all that. We don't become gods. Okay? So we're not receiving that fullness, but He was manifesting all the fullness of God. But here in John, when he's talking about we receive the fullness, he's talking about the fullness of the grace that comes with the saving work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in everything He accomplished for us. We receive it all as a gift. We receive it as a gift. That's grace upon grace. Everything is by grace. So sovereign grace means every aspect of your being made in the image of the Son is by the grace of God. There is nothing in you that warrants any favor whatsoever from God. It is all grace. Your standing, your election, your choosing, your redemption or your regeneration, your granting of righteousness, all of it is because of what Christ has accomplished in you. Okay, verse 17, and we'll pick up this next week. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. To those Jews who believed that they had righteousness because they kept the law," he makes it clear here, "the law condemns, the law never gives life." That's what Paul said in Galatians very clearly, that if it were possible for the law to have granted life, then he would not need to have come. In verse 20 of chapter 3 of Galatians, "Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Okay? So the law condemns people that think that they can be good enough to get to heaven. They misunderstand. The law was given so that you might know that you fall short. And the wages of sin is death. For all have come short of the glory of God. All have fallen short. All are sinners. There is nothing that the law can do but just inform you that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the people that want to hang on to a religion, hang on to Judaism, hang on to whatever religion they want, thinking that's going to give them anything. Moses had the true religion that came from God. He had the law that was given to the people of Israel, and they were to obey that law. But the law itself would not bring them to righteousness. It could only condemn them and show them their need for a coming Savior. So the law was a tutor to guide them to their understanding of a need for a Savior that could take their place, not for a law that they could observe and keep. What did the Pharisees do? They changed it around, made it a religion. We're righteous because we keep the law. And Jesus said to them, your righteousness has to far surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because theirs is a self-righteousness. It is not from the heart. And it's from the heart that a man must be made right by God. Okay. No man has seen God, in verse 18, at any time. The only begotten, that goes back to this word, the only begotten, the one that is unlike anyone else, the one that is uniquely in relationship to the Father. No one has seen God. God is spirit. No one has ever seen God. That means God. No one ever saw the Word. The Word is spirit. The Word is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. God the Father is spirit. God is spirit. He is a spirit being. No one has ever seen God until the God-man, the only begotten, the one who had a specific special relationship with the Father. It says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now that word term, bosom of the Father, means the most intimate relationship that you could ever have. So the only begotten of the Father has had an eternal, intimate relationship with the Father, and that means that the deity, the Godhead, all three persons of Godhead are intimately intertwined in a perfect love. That is called the bosom of the Father, or that understanding is you are in that, you that they were all together in that perfect harmony, unity, relational love, the deepest it could ever be, the agape of the Godhead of one to another was eternal. So the Word, who had an eternal existence with the Father in that understanding, in that relationship, in that love, became the only begotten, uniquely different from anybody else that's ever been begotten or ever came into being or was ever generated. This was the only one that's ever had that kind of relationship that has been an eternal relationship, but became a relationship uniquely like our relationship in the sense that he became incarnate, but it existed eternally in the being of God, in the deity of God. It says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that word is the same word we get exegesis. What does exegesis mean? When we exegete the text, or we're studying how to understand Scripture. It explains. In other words, Jesus Christ fully, to every nth degree that God intended for him to explain and reveal the truth of God, Jesus Christ has fully exegeted that. He has fully revealed everything that God intended to be revealed that we are to know about God. It is in Jesus Christ. He has fully explained, fully revealed. There is an unfolding of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ to a completion that we will ever be given until we're face to face with Him in eternity and we understand and grow in our understanding of Him. But right now, this man Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And in Him is the fullness of grace and truth, our salvation. There's no other name given among men where we must be saved. He has fully explained the Godhead. He's fully explained God. He's fully explained the program of God, the understanding of God, the grace of God. As you see and hear, everything is Jesus Christ. Now, in the first 18 verses here, this is the prologue. This is the foundational understanding of who He is. Now, in the rest of the book of John, we're going to be looking at what He did to prove that He is who He is and what He said. Because if He is God in the flesh, the only begotten, the God-man, it makes sense we need to listen to what He says. So John is going to say, all right, we've laid the foundation. This is who He is. He is God. He's become man. He's the God-man. He's the full essence of the Father. He is giving us all the understanding we need to know. And then the rest of the book in John is going to be detailing the words and the actions of this man Jesus so that you might understand and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God.